Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got stuck in these last few verses because we wanted to look at several things. From verses 18 through the end really is one section. And it goes through verse 20 and then we go into chapter 3. So before we close this out, we noted last week the devil, Satan, is mentioned specifically by name here. And therefore, obviously, we believe that he is a real personage. He is an angel, as we understand it, a fallen angel. And of course, apparently he elicited about a third, as best we can determine. Scripture is not absolutely specific on the details of everything regarding the angelic realm. And of course, although we do have some 31 different descriptive titles for this individual, I don't see how those who reject the notion that he is a real personage, an angel, albeit a fallen angel, because we see it in many, many places, not perhaps as many in the Old Testament, but certainly the reference is there. So last week we looked at some of those references without going into all of the details of the study of Satan and the devil. We tried to do that at camp the other year, and of course, just a lot of things always interfere, it seems like, when you're talking about the devil. He does not like to be exposed, unless it's in a jocular way, you know, if you paint him as a comical person. I think there's even a show on television about him that I looked at part of it, and he's kind of a confused individual, and just when they kind of make light of him, he probably doesn't mind that. He thinks, oh, that was pretty cool, you know, I look like a cool dude, I'm trying to help people out and stuff. And so he likes it when he has that kind of exposure, but when the word of God exposes who and what he really is, he doesn't like that, and he tries to stop that if at all possible. I even had a congregation one time that really didn't want to discuss the downside, the satanic side and all that. They just said teach doctrine. Well, I hate to tell you, but the word of God does teach quite a bit about Satan, and here is one of those specific passages, by the way. Not that it matters, but they did capitalize it. I always get a kick out of that. I've had some people say, well, look here, it's capitalized in my Bible. And I just have to laugh because I thought in the Hebrew and the Greek, everything's capitalized. There are no lowercase letters except in some of our texts and manuscripts, they've written them in lowercase. In fact, the Greek Bible that I use is all lowercase except like we would capitalize first letter of a sentence, personal names and so forth, but in the original Hebrew and Greek, they're all capital. And so it always amuses me when you have Bible study teachers who say, yeah, look here, see, it's capitalized. That must mean it must be Satan there. Generally, you can tell because obviously it has the definite article, the Satan, which indicates a specificity. And so we see that that's the case many, many places, not all, but many places. It can be translated as the deceiver because that's what we're word Satan means, the one who deceives. So at any rate, we looked at that. We also in the past looked at the doctrine of the gospel, and we're still finishing that up. Have a few points to look at the end of this session, in the next session. And so these three verses read this way, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. An individual, not a concept, not evil, evil people, not philosophies, but a specific personage he believes was involved in this. And again, I think that Paul had more conflict with the person of Satan because he was a person of note with regard to the New Testament, wrote these 13 epistles, of course, and therefore much of what we understand as Christian theology was put together under the tutelage of Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit being instrumental in giving him him that information from the Lord Jesus. Some of it he apparently received directly from the Lord. We think when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he had a personal convocation with the Lord, and describes that in 2 Corinthians. And so just a fascinating individual. And so when he says Satan thwarted him, we believe he knew what he was talking about here. And then the next verse 4, who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? And it seems like these are separate. Hope, of course, we noted, is anticipation, but it's confident anticipation. We speak about our hope as believers in the resurrection. That isn't a doubt where we say, gee, I hope we'll get resurrected. It's confident anticipation. The Greek word indicates absolute certainty, but it does not indicate the time of the certainty. So our hope may be postponed. But it is certain in the future. That's the word hope. And so he said, who is our hope? Well, he's speaking here about the congregation of the Thessalonians as being, pardon me, his hope, in that he will see them in the resurrection and they will receive reward based on their production in the Christian life. So they become a hope to him as he is standing before the Lord at the judgment seat, and therefore they will be a hope in terms of the rewards that they receive, and he's looking forward to that as being some of those that he has led to the Lord and taught the Word of God. Secondly, a joy. Joy, of course, is inner happiness. We speak about the top floor, if you will, of the edification complex. The objective for us in the Christian life is that we attain occupation with Christ and perfect inner happiness. That inner happiness transcends any type of physical malady or feelings or anything that might disturb us, but we have an inner peace, a joy that passes, or a happiness, a peace, pardon me, if you will, that passes all understanding. And so here he says these people are part of his happiness, part of his joy. For all of us who teach, whether it's secular, such as I teach math, or Bible, our joy is when people get it, when they understand it. Again, in math, I can tell if they get it or not because they can do well on a test. And I was thinking, gee, I'm glad I don't have to take and give tests here. I might lose my joy, you see, with regard to my congregation, in thinking, gee, they're really getting it, and then I give a test and they're not all getting it, you know. But fortunately, I don't have to give the test, and I like that. I wish I could do that in math. Just teach. I don't give any tests, but you have to, because it's academic. People are getting degrees, so there has to be some human evaluation. In the Word of God and local churches, hopefully we do not become human evaluators. We let that to the Lord. Sometimes we get in trouble trying to evaluate and judge believers. Pardon me. That's not our job. Our job, of course, is simply to disseminate information. First, the gospel, and then principles of Bible doctrine, so that people can grow. And so, in terms of evaluation, that comes at the judgment seat for all believers, and then we get evaluated by the Lord, and not before. So, your test is from the Lord. Maybe in this life, the tests that you receive are simply to demonstrate your understanding of His Word and your application of it. And so, you have, in that sense, joy, and he as a pastor, in this case Paul, has joy at seeing people he believes understanding the Word of God. He is sending Timothy, pardon me, sending Timothy, as you know, up to the church in Thessalonica. And, of course, they come back, as we see in chapter 2 here, or chapter 3, rather, that he comes back with a good report. And so his joy is complete by the fact that they are getting with the program, biblically speaking. The third one here, then, is the crown. And it is a crown of boasting. And the question is that a specific crown? Well, the closest we can come here is that as a pastor, Paul would receive the crown of glory. And we're going to look at in the next hour, if we get that far, after the doctrine of the gospel, we're going to look at rewards. And we see that rewards involve certain decorations that are for merit or work above and beyond as believers. And so as believers, we have everything we get by grace, including any rewards. But the rewards are based on what we have done with what we have been given. We have a genetic makeup that God has given to us. We have potential for all kinds of things, including spiritual gifts, long before we become believers. And God has given those to us as blessings at the moment of salvation. They accrue to us and they continue through this life on into eternity. But what we do with the blessings that we have, of course, we can enhance those. And Pastor Thiem used to say that we can exploit the righteousness. We can utilize the righteousness that God has imputed, and therefore that righteousness becomes embellished and enhanced so that we can at the end perhaps receive the crown of righteousness, which is for merited work above and beyond the call of duty, if you please. At any rate, this idea of the crown. The crown is actually not a crown, although that is a translation. When we think of a crown in English, we think of something in the, you know, realm of a king's crown, which has jewels and perhaps made out of some type of metal. In the scripture, of course, there's a word diadema, which is the word for crown for a king. There's also the word stephanos, and we've talked about that, and we'll see it again. This word has to do with a wreath, which may or may not have value intrinsically. And so the stephanos, basically in the ancient athletic games, we have the Olympics here now, and they usually get a gold medal. But in the ancient world, they didn't get a gold medal per se. They actually got wealth, so they were not anything, there was no such thing as amateur athletes. They actually received great treasure and wealth, but that was indicated by this wreath that was made out of olive branches, just woven and placed on their head. But that symbolically represented the wealth and treasure that they would have as an athlete at those ancient games. Well, that is carried over into the New Testament and becomes the emblem of the treasure and reward that we receive in heaven. There is one passage that I noted in the New Testament, and I'm stealing my thunder from the next hour, where it says that believers who will cast their crowns, if you will, that's not a diadema, that's a stephanos, and they cast them before the Lord, apparently in a ceremonial recognition that all of our rewards come courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage, it speaks about golden crowns. Now, I don't know that we get golden crowns. That could be an inference. You say, oh, Pastor Glennie said that they're just olive branches, and I think they're golden. Well, they might be, but we have no indication of that except that one passage where it speaks of the fact that a select number, 24 elders, actually cast their crowns before the Lord in a symbolic gesture. I don't think that it means we lose our crown or that we say, well, thank you very much, I don't need them, or that we're rejecting them, but rather symbolically, these are casting specific golden crowns. So I think that's part of a ceremonial worship to recognize the Lord as the source of all of these. Well, we'll see more about that later, but I noted that in revising my study on the rewards this week. And so one of those crowns, or stephanos, the wreath we usually call it, of glory, is for the pastor. And so in this case, when it says that these people are his stephanos, or his crown of boasting, I think it is a reference to that glory crown that the pastor, the communicator, in this case Paul, an apostle, has for doing a job well. And so as he does this, here it's called boasting. And again, the boasting is just the same as those who will cast their crown. The boast is in the Lord. Time and time again, Paul speaks about boasting. If he has to boast, he's going to boast in the Lord, in what the Lord is doing through him, rather than what he is doing. And so we have the word calcasis in the Greek, and it does mean pride or boasting. But individual pride, of course, and boasting, we would say is sinful. That's arrogance. But when we boast in the Lord, this is worship and recognition of who and what is the source of these things. For example, over in Romans 15, go to Romans chapter 15 and 17. 15 and 17. And here's kind of the essential passage for this, Romans 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. In other words, in Christ, I boast, not in my own strength, but in things pertaining to God, I boast in those. For example, I boast in the fact that God has provided Jesus Christ as a means whereby you can have everlasting life. I boast about that. It is part of our testimony. It's our witness to boast in the things pertaining to God, his salvation work, in this case, of Jesus Christ. Many other passages that could be cited, a few that I've noted here, 1 Corinthians 31. We could probably do a doctrine of boasting, but we won't take time for that. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and 31. Now, here's an Old Testament quotation being co-opted by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so in 1 Corinthians 1 and 31, he speaks about it is being written in verse 31, actually in Jeremiah 9:23, and it says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So over and over, both Old Testament, New Testament, if we must boast, Paul says, let us boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 and 17. And here, get there. I'm flunking sword drill here. Again, the quotation, same quotation. So in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so the Lord commends us. We can extend that to any type of boasting. We have to be very careful, especially those of us who excel, whether it's in business or athletics or whatever it is. If we excel at something, we tend to want to boast about it. It's better to let others boast about our merit. And so you see that many of the athletes in the Olympics, it's not a false humility. It's just almost an embarrassment when they say, well, how do you feel about that? Well, I'm just really happy about it. They don't say, well, I'm proud of my country. I thank the country and the powers to be for the honor and the privilege to be here. And basically, they have moved away from trying to say, well, the reason I got this gold medal is I just kicked everybody's I'm just the best there is. Then nobody gets better than me. Look at me, I got 7 or 8 gold medals. I mean, it just flies in our face when people do that, even tongue-in-cheek. And of course, sometimes people do it tongue-in-cheek, but we have to be very careful because if we're going to boast in the Lord. Now, the achievements that we have, good, bad, or indifferent, are permitted by the Lord. Those achievements that are worth anything are courtesy of the grace of God. So Paul said, I am what I am because of who and what Christ is, and that's what we need to be looking at. And so we have that. The passage Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 addresses this. Other passages that could be addressed here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7:4. 7:4. And here, Paul says, great is my confidence, notice, in you all. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul is boasting in what they have done. They have come to know the Lord, and therefore he is boasting in their behalf. I am filled with comfort, i.e. joy. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction, recognizing that suffering and affliction is part of the deal, but in suffering and affliction, you are trusting the Lord to deliver you from that particular adversity. Also down in verse 14, same chapter. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. In other words, boasting in you, and it didn't turn out that you were a failure or that you didn't merit that, but I was recognizing that God has done a work in you. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also was our boasting before Titus proved this to be true. And so obviously Titus got the information that they were doing well. And then in chapter 8:1 over 8:24, last one, 8:24, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. So Paul boasts in the congregations and their spiritual advance based on what the Lord has done through them. So crown of boasting is not a separate crown then, as I see it. Some might say, well, is this a sixth crown? We have the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of boasting. That doesn't really sound, I got a crown for boasting. You know, I don't think so. But the crown here that Paul receives has to do with the fact that he can stand before the Lord at the judgment seat with his cadre of people that he's led to Christ, congregations that he has taught. I hope to do the same. I hope to stand before the Lord and have the many people that I've had in various congregations or taught at various places at conferences, and these people will be part of the joy and the boasting that I have at that time, and hopefully part of the reward that would come to me as Paul will receive that crown or Stephanos of glory. And so back in our passage then, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, is it not even you or you all? So he's talking about the individual believers here. In the presence, it says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, the Lord isn't present at the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians. What's Paul talking about? In the presence, as if they were standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, before the Lord, at his coming. The Greek here is in the coming of him. The word is parousia. Looks like this. We see it many places. Here's the Greek. It's P-O-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. And basically it just means coming. So coming, but actually we would call it advent. And so when we speak about the Lord in his first advent, this is when he came through the virgin birth and lived the sinless life and did the work of the cross. But the coming has to do with the advent. We speak about the second advent. The word for coming is parousia. And so the second advent actually comes in two parts, as you know. There's some debate among scholars, but those of us who are dispensational see the coming as a two-part deal. First, for the church at the rapture, which is in the air, so he doesn't touch down on earth. He picks us up in the air, and so we meet him, and Paul's going to describe that in this book of 1 Thessalonians. And then for 7 years, we're being prepared in heaven while there's great turmoil and wrath cast upon the earth and the inhabitants thereof. It's the time of purification of Israel, so that Israel will be ready finally to enter into the kingdom when we return with Jesus Christ. It also speaks about a coming of Christ with us, with the saints, with all the holy ones. Not just, we believe, the angelic holy ones, but the church who will be part of the entourage, because Paul says that when we are taken out, we will always be with the Lord. So wherever he is, if he returns at that second advent to the earth, we will be with him. Also, there are at least 24 elders, a representative sample, Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Pentecost, and many great scholars believe that they are representatives of the dispensation of the church, who are representatives with regard to judgment. And they will have judgment. Whether we'll be involved in that judgment, we're not sure. Paul says we will judge angels, and that we'll be involved in the judgment. There seems to be some indication of that. Again, it's not spelled out in great detail, and so we have to be careful about our inference. At any rate, the parousia refers to either first advent or the rapture or the second advent 7 years later as we return from the rapture with the Lord to establish his kingdom. So bottom line is, what does it mean, parousia? Well, again, it's one of those words that must be determined by the context. If you see it as the same event everywhere, then obviously you're being, as we sometimes say, wooden-headed in your literality. Obviously, it is a literal coming, not a spiritual coming, but it depends on which one we're talking about in terms of the chronology. And here it says, in the presence of our Lord at his coming. The parousia here, we believe, has reference to the rapture. Paul will clarify that in this epistle as we get further on. You remember in chapter 4, he says that 4:14 through 18, that whole section that we often quote, and the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And of course, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, the ones who died in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. And that's the event he's talking about. He's going to expel it out in chapter 4, not too far distant from where we are. So the coming here is clearly, in my opinion, the rapture. This is the time that we, as church age saints, will receive our decorations, our stephanoi, the plural, stephanos, singular, stephanoi, the plural. We will receive them at that time for the merited work that we have done filled with the Spirit. Of course, we have to be careful when we say merited work, because it's still done under the filling of the Spirit. It's still done through the Word of God, and it's still based on a relationship with God. But again, it's using what God has given us to the maximum. And I think about the great illustration. Again, I steal thunder from my next hour. As I see the Olympic Games, I think about all the potential that all of these athletes have. They all compete. They're all doing marvelously well, but only one wins the gold medal. Well, that's not always true. There was one where two people had exactly the same finish in the swimming. Can you imagine? They hit exactly the same hundredth of a second. I mean, what's the chances of that? But it does happen. Weightlifting, sometimes you have two people get exactly the same weight. They have exactly the same body weight, and you have a tie, and so you have two gold medals. And the point is, the rest of the field doesn't get the gold medal. But they were there. They have trained. They have discipline. In the Lord's economy, there will be rewards given out for service. And that is by maximizing whatever it is that you do in this life. And so I see those gold medals as similar to the wreath of glory, the wreath of life, the wreath of righteousness, and so forth in the ancient games, and with regard to the rewards of believers. So there is reward. There is the fact that if you live your life as best you possibly can, a disciplined life, a life as unto Christ, there is great treasure and reward. Yes, we have the inheritance. That's everlasting life. That's a resurrection body. That's living with the Lord forever. But above and beyond that, we have these decorations. What that will entail, at the very least, it says that we will reign with Christ, apparently in different capacities of rulership during the millennial kingdom. Again, it's mentioned, but it's not spelled out in detail. We'll have to wait till that time. But I think as we look to that and see what Scripture says, it will be substantial. And therefore, we are not working without direction or goal. People say, well, I'm saved, so, you know, I'm just going to hang out. No, God has work for you to do, and based on that work will be reward and treasure in heaven. Well, I'm not interested in the rewards and all of that type of thing. It's kind of like the person who never works out, never wants to be an athlete, and yet you see these athletes, and they just are dedicated. The dedication that these people have to have, and the hours that they put in. One of these young girls was talking about the fact that, you know, she didn't go to prom, she didn't do this, she didn't do that. She was at the gym or in the swimming pool, and she was working, and they ask, you know, was it worth it? Absolutely. You know, when you get that gold medal, absolutely it was worth it, you know. And yet other people say, nah, I think I'll go to prom. Nah, I think I could go to the gym, but I'm going to do something else. And so the different makeup. But all of us have great potential in areas, maybe not just athletic. The point God is saying is, in the area of specificity that God has given to you as talents and abilities and potential, maximize that potential. That's what God is asking of you. Not everyone will be an athlete. Not everyone will win a gold medal. I was a competitor. I won gold medals. I didn't win the Olympic gold medal. I didn't get to go to the Olympics. I went to nationals, and I never won senior nationals. I won 5 different national titles, many gold medals, but I didn't win the big one. I didn't go to the Olympics, you see. And so not everyone does, but I trained just as hard as they did. Well, the potential I had carried me that far and no farther. But you never know. You go as far as God will permit you with the talents and abilities that you have, maximizing the physical talents as well as the spiritual things that God has given for you. So, at the second advent, in this case, the first phase, which is the rapture of the church, we see that again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 13. So go down to 3:13. We see the same thing it says here. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now the word in the Hebrew, or the word in the Greek here for saints is hagios, which is translated holy ones. So some would say, well, when Christ comes, he comes with his angels. That's true, he does. And so perhaps here it's a reference to that, that Christ is coming, and therefore at the rapture, the angels come with him. If it's looking at it from the standpoint of the second advent, this would be us coming back with the Lord. And so again, trying to determine the context, we'll see when we get there whether it's the rapture or the second advent. Here I would suspect that it actually refers to the rapture, since that's Paul's reference. Therefore, the holy ones would not be human saints, but rather angelic hosts. We have similar passages elsewhere in the New Testament. And so we have the 4:15 and 17, and then in chapter 5 again, verse 23. Chapter 5 and verse 23 says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That is your spiritual advance, sanctification. And may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, rapture of the church. That's the context of this epistle. So word parousia, I believe, in these verses refers to that. Over in Colossians chapter 3. In addition to this, in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 4, Colossians 3, 4. Now here, this seems to indicate second advent. And so it says here regarding Christ, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. At the second advent, we're going to be with the Lord, and when he is revealed, he will reveal his church. So here we see it seems to indicate the second advent, when we have been raptured for 7 years, prepared as the bride of Christ, and then it says when he is revealed, Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Revealed to whom? Well, he's revealed to us, but he's revealed to the world. The world doesn't see Christ at the rapture. We see him because we meet him in the air. The world wonders what happened to all the people. We vanish. And the great snatch, as it were. I like that because that's one of the lifts in Olympic lifting, the snatch. And it means it'd be jerked up. And so when you take the weight and you pull it all the way overhead, some of you may have seen it. It's kind of hard to find the weightlifting on there because sometimes they'll say it's weightlifting and they'll have soccer. Other times they'll say got judo and then suddenly there'll be weightlifting. And so we've kind of tried to copy everything and then run through it and catch some of the weightlifting. They only show a little bit of it. Unfortunately, our athletes have not done real well in recent years in weightlifting, but it is fascinating to watch the ones that are there and the lifts. So Judy and I are doing our own running commentary on the events, and we're commenting on the commentators and their poor job. I don't know why they didn't take Judy or me over there to comment on this. I just, oh no, it's too heavy for him. Duh. Oh, he dropped it. Anybody could see that, you know, and he needed to pull it higher. Yeah. And so without any comment on the technique, the bar was not close enough. It was out in front, you know, and so forth. Other comments that could be made. It's interesting when they're doing the gymnastics and some of the, they talk about all these twizzles and whizzles and all these different things that these guys are experts in everything. We don't even know what they're talking about. And, you know, their feet weren't together. They got names for all this. When the guy's doing the weightlifting company, oh, it's too heavy for him. Oh, he didn't pull it high enough. I go, now there's some specificity for you. There's a guy that really knows weightlifting, you know. So Judy and I, on the one hand, are having a laugh. On the other hand, we think, are these the best they could get to comment on weightlifting? At any rate, you know, it is what it is. These people, apparently, it's politics, you know. And these guys had worked their way in, and now they're commenting at the Olympics. So it just always strikes me as humorous. It seems like the people who seem to know the least in terms of technique are the ones that are on there describing the lifts, and doesn't seem like they have any idea what they're talking about. One wonders how they did any lifting, but at any rate, I digress. I'm sorry. So at any rate, here we see when Christ is revealed in glory, we will be with him at that time. And this indicates that at the rapture of the church, we'll be taken up for 7 years and then return with Christ and be part of that entourage, the judgment cadre. That judgment scene is seen over in Daniel chapter 7, where we actually see the judgment seat in heaven described by Daniel. And so it says, before our Lord Jesus Christ, coming back to our verse, finishing this out, is it not even you in the presence or at the coming, I like it better, at the coming, the preposition in or in the coming of him, that would be the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, at the presence in his coming. All right, so that finishes up, and it does say down here in the very last verse, for you are our glory and joy. So we talked about the crown of boasting here. Here he does say, you are our glory. So he adds a fourth. So we had the three others. We had the fact that they are his hope, they are his joy, they are his crown of boasting, and now he says they are his glory. So the glory that Paul will receive, part of it, of course, at the rapture, at the judgment seat of Christ, will be the decorations of these people, and therefore part of the glory crown, or the Stephanos of glory, that he receives. And this, of course, is found over in 1 Peter 5. Go over there just for a minute. 1 Peter 5, as far as this decoration. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see this specific reward mentioned in 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And here he's talking about the great shepherd. And so no place to start. He says that he is not arrogant in terms of lording it over those. Verse 3, those allotted to your charge as a pastor, but rather as a minister, proving to be an example to the flock. That's my job. That's the job of the pastor teacher to a local congregation. Because when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading Stephanos, again, wreath. New American Standard says wreath in the margin of glory. And then he talks about the young men likewise being subject to their elders. These would be the young men, perhaps, who have the gift of pastor teacher. So that takes us down through the end of this chapter. So let's take a look now at the next chapter. We'll start off here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul has some comments here with regard to this congregation, which he has mentioned earlier, and he says here, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. When he means he couldn't endure it any longer, he wanted to know what was going on back in Thessalonica. And so Paul had a burden for people even when he wasn't there. And as he accumulates more and more cities and churches in his travels, he's always concerned for the ones he's left behind, and he wants to know how well they did. Therefore, when we couldn't bear it, we couldn't endure it, as it were, any longer, he's going to send Timothy. And we know that from Philippians 2:19. We know it from Acts. We've examined it. And he says, we were pleased to be left alone in Athens. In other words, it was our joy. It was the part of the ministry to be left there. But when he says this, he recognizes that he had someone else that he could depend upon. And so you don't mind doing a certain work if you're trying to cover several bases when you have a cadre of people that you trust, people that will do the work, and you know what they're going to do, and they are reliable. So he said, we were pleased here. The word pleasing, eudokeo, which is our normal word that we please God, but here he was pleased, basically, that he had some people that can minister in his behalf. So he trusted Timothy implicitly. We were pleased to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother. And so Timothy here is classified under three different headings. First of all, as a brother. The word brother, of course, adelphos. We're familiar with this. Looks like this. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And this is translated brother. And we've seen it, and it's a word we're probably familiar with. I always use the city of Philadelphia. Philos is love, and Adelphos refers to brother, and it's called the city of brotherly love. And I worked there, and I never did see it as being the city of brotherly love, but as I've commented in the past. But it's a big city. What do you want? And so, but that's what it's called. And this word is not just for brother in the sense that he is kin or related to Paul. This is a technical term used throughout the New Testament to refer to brethren. In fact, there's a denomination, a fundamental denomination called the Plymouth Brethren, from brethren. They call each other brother and sister. We don't normally do that. Sounds a little hokey, but there's nothing wrong with it. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, and they don't say, oh, brother Gary and brother Ron. We don't do that. We could, certainly. It's just not something that's customary in our local church. There's nothing wrong with that. The word is technical in the scripture for those who are family, and brothers and sisters are family, and of course we are related to our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a father, we have a father. The father, of course, is the first member of the Trinity. Jesus is the son, and therefore we share his sonship, or if you will, being daughters as well. So sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. And so this word is used over and over. So it's technical for member of the royal family. So it just means he's a believer in Jesus Christ. The second word, of course, is important because it is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And diakonos, we normally translate it literally, or from the original Greek, deacon, D-E-A-C-O-N. There's the K, and we replace it with an E, and then O-N, and the ending. And so we pretty much lift this right out of the Greek, diakonos, from which we get deacon. And deacon, of course, is a minister. Now, when we say minister, there are many areas of minister. When we use the word minister, we often think of the pastor, the one who is at the head of the local church. But every person who has some administrative function within an agency, particularly a local church, would be considered a deacon, a minister. We have ministers in government, ministers of finance, ministers of education, and so forth. And it simply means an administrator, one who is, as it were, capable of dealing with problems and situations and handling the work thereof. Basically, administration is the idea. However, even the pastor is called a minister. Pastor is a diakonos. He is the head deacon, if you will, in the local church, because he is also considered the elder, the presbyteros. And that, of course, comes from the word old. And I guess there are young men in the ministry, but many of us eventually become presbyteros in the sense of the word. The old man. And most of you are familiar, if you've been in the military, you know the old man was the skipper or the captain or the commander of your battalion or company, the company commander. You say, well, the old man's in his office, you know. Didn't mean that he was old. We had a second lieutenant that was younger than, seemed like he was younger than me. He was a young whippersnapper, and he was a captain or a second lieutenant or first lieutenant, I guess, and he was in charge of our company, but he was the old man, because what he said went. And if you were walking around the compound in basic training instead of running, in basic training, those of you who went, you know, you didn't walk anywhere. When you were outside the billet, you were running. Remember that? And so, you know, you'd be walking, and there'd be the old man. He'd say, get down, give me 20. And he goes, ah, rats, he saw me, you know. I mean, he had eyes in the back of his head. And you think, you'd look around, you'd be walking, and
soldier. And I'd look around, oh,
get down, give me 20, because you weren't running, you know. And so there was a certain fear of the old man because he was in charge. He was the one in charge, the presbyteros. So deacon here. So Paul is saying that Timothy is a minister. He is a minister. He has capability to teach in this case. And many times the deacons in local churches can teach. They're sometimes what we call teaching elders or ministering elders. And therefore, they sometimes go on to, just as Stuart, go on to be ministers in their own right in other churches in various capacities. Minister of God. It's not a minister of the government, but a minister of God. And then the third one is a fellow worker. And this is important because this speaks about the fact that he is part of the Pauline team. A fellow worker means that he is a partner in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he describes the basic function of the minister and fellow worker down here, and we'll see that next time as we come back, to do two things: to establish or to stabilize people in the faith, and then to encourage. So the pastor's job is to give stability, to stabilize, and to encourage y'all in your faith. That's the pastor's job, that's the deacon's job, that's the fellow workers in Christ, to give stability to the congregation and to give encouragement. We'll see that as we come back next time. Father, Father, thank you for this opportunity to examine these passages in 1 Thessalonians. We recognize that your son Jesus is coming for us, we hope very soon. In the meantime, we pray that you would have us to be prepared and that we might fulfill all righteousness and do those things that are pleasing in his sight so that we might have a full reward at the judgment seat of your son Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.